Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 148, Psalm 148. We've taken a break through the Christmas season from our look at 1 Peter. We will get back to that next week. But this morning, I'd like us to go to Psalm 148. Entitled the message this morning, Tuning Our Hearts to Sing God's Praise. Tuning Our Hearts to Sing God's Praise. We'll go ahead and read Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints. The people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Tuning our hearts to sing God's praise. Sometimes we just feel off. You ever felt like this guy looks? You might not know the reason. You might not be able to put it into words. But you know something's not right. There's something that's missing. Sometimes it lasts for a few minutes. Sometimes maybe for a few hours. Sometimes it's for days. Or as we saw in 2020, sometimes it even lasts for months. Something's just off. Something's just missing. But there's built into all of us a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, even a sense of direction. And when we lose our direction, we stagger, we stumble into barren regions, hoping to find a hidden pool or spring from which to drink and to quench the thirst of our souls. We're reminded that Jesus said that only He can provide that living water, a provision that would spring up from the inside and spill out into every wasteland in our hungry hearts. The book of Psalms begins with the promise of discovering and finally achieving that happy purpose for which we are made. In fact, the whole book of Psalms opens with one word: blessed, happy is the man. Happy is the man who doesn't walk the path of the sinner. But happy is the man whose Lord knows the way of him as a righteous one. Blessed, happy is that man. The book of Psalms starts out with the promise that we can not only discover but finally achieve that happy purpose for which we've been created, we've been designed, we've been made. The secret is found in God's Word, we see in chapter 1. But not only is it found in God's Word as the supreme source of God's wisdom, it's immediately coupled with the theme of God's King, God's ordained vehicle of supreme sovereignty in chapter 2. So to know God and experience God is to meditate on His Word. And then to serve God is to submit to His King. Now, the movement of the Psalms is such that this God-appointed King leads all of creation into God's very presence. And when we come to God's presence, we find that joy is the music, that praise is the lyrics of an eternal song for which the chorus of creation itself was designed. One day, all of creation will sing the same song. One day, all of creation will use the same words. One day, all of creation will be tuned to the same notes. Won't that be a day? There are grave dangers when we fail or refuse to enter into this song. Without praise, God is not known or loved. Without praise, God is not imaged or served. These are also embedded in Psalms 1 and 2 as warnings. In fact, the refusal to enter into God's praise is the reason for which Israel experienced her exile. Keep your fingers here in Psalm 148. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because we find here that the instruction isn't just to obey God, but it's to rejoice in God, a glad obedience. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47. God is warning his people at this point and says in verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, in parentheses, which he gave you. Verse 48, therefore, because you didn't serve God with joyfulness, you will serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, and lacking everything. Rather than abundance of all things, you will lack everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Why was Israel thrust into captivity? Why was Israel thrust into exile? Because they didn't learn the discipline, the joy of praise. This then becomes the theme of the last set of Davidic Psalms at the end of the Psalter. We find this section from Psalm 138 through 145. It would be good for us to turn back to Psalm 148, but let's go back to Psalm 138, where we find the last grouping of David Psalms in the title. Psalm 138, we see David saying in verse 1, I give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the Elohim, before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down toward your temple. Why? Because in verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God knows his people, and he knows that we're a wayward people. He truly has redeemed us, but he watches as we refuse to enter into this song of praise. He watches as we enter into those afflictions that are self-afflicted because of our refusal to walk with our God. And so David prays and says, God, would you please remember me? Would you please bring me to the end of this story so that I can enter into your presence, so that I can enter into your praise, so that I can fulfill the work and the purpose for which you've designed me. As he continues through these psalms, he talks about the presence of danger. But then we come to Psalm 145, the last of the Davidic psalms, and we see that it's titled, up there in the title, a psalm or a song of praise. It's written by David. David is God's anointed king. Now look what he says in verse 1. I will extol you, my God and my king. I will bless your name forever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Why? Because great is the Lord, and he is greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So he comes down to the end of the chapter there, verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord as the king, as the God-anointed king of his people. My mouth will speak his praise, but that's not enough. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Not just Israel, but all flesh. So as we see the movement of the Psalms, the way the Psalms themselves are structured and put together, we see that there's an expectation of entering into happiness, of entering into bliss in Psalm 1. We do so as we submit to the King of God's people. The King of God's people, toward the end of the Psalms, calls all peoples to bring praise to this God, and he commits to do so himself. And then in Psalms 146 through 150, we have no troubles that are surfaced. We have no circumstances that need to be resolved. All we have is the overflowing of praise. So the summons of Psalms 145 is to praise. The experience of 146 to 150 is praise. Of this movement, C. Hassel Bullock writes this: "We might observe that looking at the Psalter from one angle, praise is the objective of the entire book. In fact, the purpose is to call all Israel and to call all humankind to praise the Lord. In fact, the name itself in Hebrew is Tehillim, or praises. This name incorporates that very purpose into the Psalms. But this Hallelujah edition of Book 5, of Praise the Lord in Book 5, and especially this Hallelujah Psalter, chapters 146 through 150, is intended to be a unique, indeed a climactic, presentation of the theme of praise." So in Psalm 145, we have God's King calling God's people to praise God's name. In Psalm 146, we see praise to the God who reigns forever as the Savior of his people. As Chris read this morning, he turns what is bad upside down. He exalts those who are low. He brings low those who are manipulatively high. In Psalm 147, we find that praise is fitting for the God who rules the world. Psalm 147, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God." It's pleasant, and praise is fitting. It's what you were crafted to do. It finds its place. You find your place when you find praise. You will not be out of sorts when you find your purpose fulfilled in praising God. Psalm 148, then, is the very center of these hallelujahs. And we see that the praise here is invited. In fact, it's commanded. From the heavens, verse 1, "Praise the Lord from the heavens." And then verse 7, "Praise the Lord from the earth." Why? Verse 13, "Because his majesty is above both earth and heaven." So heaven and earth enter into the praise of this God. Psalm 149 is instructive. "Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song." His praise is where? In the assembly of the godly ones. The assembly of the righteous, way back in Psalm chapter 1. The congregation of the righteous. Psalm 150, not only is the praise of God found in the assembly of God's people, but the assembly of God's people is found in the sanctuary of their God. Look at Psalm 150. "Praise the Lord." Praise God in his sanctuary. And we come then to the end of Psalm 23. "Surely goodness and mercy shall chase me down all the days of my life," until what? "Until I dwell in the sanctuary, the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 50, 150, we get there. And when we arrive, what do we see? We see that this praise looks like brass instruments, trumpets. It looks like string instruments with harps. We see wood instruments and percussion instruments. We see singing. We even see dancing. When we enter into God's praise, we're brought right into the very presence of God, where joy is the very atmosphere around the throne room, where the lyrics are praise, and where we're tuned to the same notes of worship. This year, as we come to a new year, my encouragement to you would be this: let this year be the beginning of a song that never ends. My friend, tune your heart to sing God's praise. Why was it so important for us at the end of this year to put into words what we saw about God's goodness, because it was really training our hearts, tuning our hearts to speak God's praise. Why do we have this microphone on the floor here that we haven't taken down for the last 6-7 months? Because that one little tool right here in the center of our auditorium becomes the means, the vehicle by which we tune our hearts to speak God's praise. My friend, when we do this, we're entering into a song that will never end. Though this world will end, this song will never end. My encouragement is this year, enter into that song. Begin to sing it. Learn to sing it. Learn to sing it well. Because it's what you've been crafted for. It's what you've been designed for. It's what you've been made for. And when you don't, you'll find that something's missing. It's missing on purpose. Because this is what you were designed to do. As we come to this passage, I'd like us to see first that this song finds its source in heaven. Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The first invitation is from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. When we look at the movement from heaven down to earth, verse 7 says, praise the Lord from the earth, we see that this movement of praising God beginning in the heavens is the very same movement that we find in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth as it already is where? In heaven. So the realm of heaven precedes earth in accomplishing the purposes of God. And so this song starts with an invitation to heaven where this song begins. And so we see that this doesn't only mirror the movement of our Lord's Prayer, it also mirrors the summons of the final book of the entire canon. Go up to the book of Revelation, if you would. You can turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. But I'm going to turn just before that to Revelation chapter 5. There's actually four different hymns or songs that are given to us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, we see in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed or redeemed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. A song. This song takes place in heaven, and this song is given from the perspective of heaven so that the people on earth, back in chapters 2 and 3, where they're going through suffering and persecution and laying down their lives because of it, are called to gain perspective on life from the songs of heaven. We move forward to chapter 14, verse 3. We see again a song being sung. It says in verse 3 that he sees all of these 144,000 who have the name of God written on their foreheads. And verse 3, they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures. No one could learn that song except those who paid the price, the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Chapter 15, verse 3. Those who conquered the beast and its image, the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. They sang the song of the Lamb. What did they sing? Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have now been revealed. Three times we see hymns being sung in the book of Revelation, always from the perspective of heaven, always to encourage that perspective on earth. But we come to the climax of the book of Revelation. We come to chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. And this I heard, then after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Well, guess what? Hallelujah is the exact same words that we find in Psalm 148. It's translated, praise the Lord, in Psalm 148. It's transliterated, hallelujah, the Hebrew word there in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah. Verse 4, and the living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah. The only time you find that word in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 19, and you find it no less than four times. Why? Because hallelujah is the destiny toward which creation moves. It is the song that creation was crafted to sing and will always sing throughout eternity. Psalm 148 then becomes the divine imperative to enter into that song, to enter into the song that heaven already sings and earth will one day sing, full-throatedly, full-voicedly, with all energy, with all alertness, with all intentness, with perfect harmony, perfect pitch, perfect timing. We will enter into the dance, we will enter into the song, we will enter into the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. But we see here, as he gives this invitation, a movement from the greater to the lesser. We see it spatially. He says there in verse 1, praise the Lord from the heaven, praise him in the heights. Verse 4, praise him, you highest heavens. He starts then in verse 2 with the angels. The angels are in that place of the heavens where God himself resides. They have access to God's throne. They have access to God's presence. These are the ones whose hearts are already tuned to sing God's praise. These are the seraphim who cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. These know how to do it and do it well. And the invitation is, don't stop. Angels, you who are in God's presence, you who've been designed to do this for all eternity, do it and do it well so that others can join you in this song. He moves then from this realm of the heavens where God himself is surrounded by angels, and he moves just a little bit below that. It says in verse 3, praise him, sun and moon and all you shining stars. So these angels are called to praise him. They're called his hosts. Usually when we have the term hosts with reference to the heavens, we think of stars. But here it refers to armies. Verse 2, it's the angelic armies that are called to do God's bidding, that are sent forth to do God's bidding. He now comes down from the angels, and then he refers to the starry host. He refers to the sun, to the moon, in that second heavens, if you will. The third heavens is where he starts, where God himself and angels reside. He moves down to the second heavens, where the sun and the moon and the celestial bodies are giving light to the world. And he says, you praise God. You praise God by being what you're called to be, by doing what you're designed to do, by shining, by orbiting, by remaining in your fixed place in the solar system. Do your job well as God has crafted you to do. Shine, be, and in your being, bring glory to God. Then he moves down. In verse 4, he talks about the highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. He talks about the firmament. He talks about that place where the clouds reside. The highest heavens has the idea of the ceiling of the heavens, and then the water baskets, if you will, the reservoirs of God. It's kind of a poetic way of talking about the clouds. All of you rain clouds that bring life to earth, you praise God. So this movement from the greater to the lesser, not only spatially, but also intellectually. The heavens above provide the setting for the praise, and the different parts of the heaven offer the praise, and within that arena, the angels form the articulate singers, Ross says. So there's sun and moon and stars, which aren't articulate and don't have any intellect. They just are. There's waters and the heavens, the firmament, the clouds that are called to sing God's praise, and they don't have a voice, they aren't articulate, and they're not intelligent. Angels are. And so he starts with these angels who both implement and impose God's will on earth. But he doesn't stop with the invitation in verse 1 to praise the Lord from the heavens. He comes down to verse 7 and he says, praise the Lord from the earth. So heaven and earth are brought together in this praise song. Again, keep your hand here in Psalm 148. Let's flip up to Ephesians chapter 1. Because this is the goal, the unity of heaven and earth in a single song is the goal, not just of the Psalms, not just of the book of Revelation. This is the goal of all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Talks about the riches of God's grace that He's made known to us, the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. We know God's plan for time and space. What is it? To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth. How does he do that? He's going to unite them in a single song of praise to God. Go up to Philippians chapter 2. What does the end of the story look like? Verse 10. Philippians 2, verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where? In heaven, on earth, under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, this is the story. This is the plan. This is the blueprint. And Psalm 148 is giving us the invitation to enter into, to get on board, where God is bringing all of creation. And we can do it now. We don't have to wait. We can do it today. In fact, we ought to do it today. We must do it today. There's consequences if we don't do it today. This is the supreme goal that's articulated in Scripture. And here we see now, as he comes to earth, a movement from the greater, or from the lesser to the greater. We saw earlier a movement from the greater to the lesser, but here now we're going to see a movement from the lesser to the greater. He's going to start in verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all deeps. These two words are kind of technical. They reflect what's going on back in Genesis chapter 1. But when he uses these terms in particular, the great sea creatures has the idea of almost sea monsters. It's that mysterious realm of the deep that becomes embedded in ancient Near Eastern literature as mythology. It becomes embedded with mystery. It becomes embedded with not just creatures, but powers behind these creatures. Leviathan then would be the great sea creature that swallows up ships that no man can tame, that God himself says, Job, look at this. He's mine. Leviathan then becomes the great dragon, becomes the great serpent. In fact, it's the image that we find in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 when we find this dragon, serpent, beast, Leviathan, getting ready to swallow the seed of the woman. And so there is, as he uses, as he begins and starts with this sea monster, if you will, what he does is he takes away the mystery, he takes away the myth. He says there are sea monsters, but you know what? They were designed to bring God praise. They reside in the deeps. That monstrous dynamic of chaos that swallows life. No, it's not another realm. It's not a separate realm. It's under the reign and realm of the God who deserves its praise. And so he strips away the power, the myth, the mystery of the biggest things in the world that are anti-God from a human perspective. And so we actually have a balancing of the highest heavens. Here we enter into the very depths of Earth's core, of Earth's crust. From as high as you can go to as low as you can go, you praise the Lord. And the whole point of it is, and everything in between. So he starts low, he begins to move high. In the heavens, it was the angels who sang God's praise. On earth, it's going to climax with humans singing God's praise. And so he moves from verse 7, "You great sea creatures and all you deeps, you fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy winds." These are the powers not just of the heavens, but these are the powers that are active on earth. Fire, water, wind. Again, these have been worshipped. And he strips away all power and all praise to these elements and says they're just elements. They're used by God to accomplish God's purposes, to sing God's praise. He moves then from those things that are in the sea, from those things that are on the land. He moves to the land itself, verse 9. The mountains, we move from the depths to the mountains, to the hills. Then the things that grow on the hills, the cedars and the fruit trees. Large, tall, structural, and those things that give food. And who made each one of them what they are? Well, God did. And he says, mountains, you celebrate God by being a mountain. Fruit trees, you celebrate God by being a fruit tree. Cedar, you don't bring fruit, but you celebrate God by being a cedar tree. And he says, all of you enter into this song of praise. And then he moves from these down to verse 10 to beasts, to living things, to moving things. Beasts are the wild critters. Livestock are the domesticated cattle. Then he moves to the creeping things on the ground and the flying things in the air. And the whole point is, from the highest heavens to the lowest deeps, everything in between is called to praise God. Now he starts with angels. See where he goes in verse 11. Kings of the earth, all peoples, princes, and all rulers. But he doesn't stop with kings and them. He's moving again. Remember, he's moving up the ladder. He talks about sea creatures, mountains, beasts. And right after he talks about beasts and creeping things and birds, he talks about kings. Then he talks about young men and women, old men, and children. Interestingly, I wouldn't have thought this, I wouldn't have seen this on my own, but what we see in this movement is something happening where God's praise is being started by those who have the intellect and the wherewithal in heaven to sing God's praise most clearly, most intelligently. And we come to the very end of this invitation and we see that children are brought to sing God's praise. In Psalm chapter 8, he says, "You have anointed, you have ordained, from the mouths of babes you have ordained praise." When Jesus Christ comes to earth, on the night Christ was born, there's angels, or there's shepherds out in the field watching their flocks by night. And suddenly there was an angel, right? And then with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Jesus enters into creation to the tune of singing angels. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, marching to his death. And who are singing his praises? The children. The children are singing the praises of God. And here we have the bookends of the angels and the children praising Jesus in his whole earthly experience. What we see then in these few lines, there is something that brings together not just the heavens and the earth, not just the heights and the depths, but all of humanity together. What is it that brings kings and rulers and peoples and princes and men and women and old and young together that preoccupies them with the same thing? Derek Kidner writes, in these few lines there emerges quite incidentally and with unforced simplicity the only potential bond between all extremes of mankind. And it's this: a joyful preoccupation with God. Isn't it amazing that God Himself can capture the attention of kings, of men, of women, of kids, of those ancient sages, of those nobodies out in the field? God can capture the attention of them all. And in capturing their attention, He captures their affection. And in capturing their affection, He unites them in their purpose on planet Earth. This song finds its source in heaven. This song finds its fulfillment on earth. One day all earth will sing God's praise. It will. That's where the movement is going. But we skipped a couple verses. In verses 5 and 6, we see that this song sounds its opening chords in creation. Why should the heavens praise this God? Verse 5, let them praise the name of the Lord because He commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Why should they praise God? Why should the heavens praise God? Why should the clouds praise God? Why should the stars praise God? Why should the mountains praise God? Why should the trees praise God? Why should the beasts praise God? They don't have mouths. They don't have intellect that would translate into a consciousness of praising God. What does this even mean, praise God? Well, he says, I want you to praise God because God made you to be what you are. This is one of the most simple and yet one of the most profound rebellions in the age in which we live. I get to choose what I want to be. Never, ever, ever was it set up to be that way in the history of the world. And never will you ever find fulfillment when you get to decide what you want to be. You will only ever find fulfillment when you submit to what God has made you to be. And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. We see that pattern repeated over and over and over in the book of Genesis. And God said, let there be light. And pink flamingos showed up. No, 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 no. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. So when God makes a man, it's a man. When God makes a woman, it's a woman. When God gives you an assignment in all of creation, you find your fulfillment in fulfilling your assignment. And he says, you know who put you in your place? God put you in your place. Does that give you any sort of subtleness in your mind, in your heart? Why am I here? Well, who put me here? God put me here. I guess he didn't make a mistake. I guess he knew where he wanted me to be. I guess this is where I'm supposed to do my work. Why are they supposed to praise God? Because they are originated by his command, but they're also maintained by his decree. He says he established them forever. That is, as long as they exist. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, God says, as long as the earth exists, these things will not pass away. The sun will continue to rise. The sun will continue to set. The seasons will continue to change. The times will continue to pass. Excuse me. But until I take this earth and I'm done with it, these things cannot be reversed. He set a decree that will not be transgressed. It will not pass away. The boundaries cannot be gone past. God put these things in place. I like how Golden Gate talks about this, all of creation praising God. He says that praise requires noise, and much of creation expresses itself in noise. And the reason why creation should so express itself is that it's secure in the way that Yahweh has established it. We might say that the noise that creation makes is built into its very nature by the way God created it. The music of the stars, the swish of the waters, the bellowing of the sea creatures, the howl of the wind, the laughter of young people, the memories of old people, all reflect the way that God created them. Every shout, every roar, every tweet draws attention to the one who made them that way. So how does a lion praise God? By being a lion. How does a mountain praise God? By being a mountain. How do you praise God? By being what he created you to be. What did he create you to be? Let us make man in our own image. So he created man. Male and female created he them. And he made them in his own image. We see that this song sounds its opening chords in creation, but this song sounds its climactic theme in redemption. These two themes come together very poignantly in Revelation at the end of the book, at the end of the story, Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4, God is praised for being the creator. By your will, all things are and were created. But in chapter 5, we have the Lamb praised because he has redeemed a people of all languages, tribes, peoples, and tongues from all the earth. Creation and redemption are the two pillars of praise in all eternity. And so this is a special climax. Creation, just being what it is, has plenty of reason for praise, Golden Gate says. But the last three lines of this psalm suddenly give it extra reason to praise God. Creation itself looks at what Yahweh has done for Israel and finds itself drawn with Israel into even more praise. And so there's a quick exploration at the end of this psalm of why do we praise this God? Verse 13. Not only do we praise God because he commanded and they were created, not only because he gave a decree and they were established, but let them praise of the Lord because his name alone is exalted. Go back and look real quick. Just thumb through the psalm. Verse 2. Praise him, all angels. Praise him, all hosts. Go down to verse 9. Praise him, all hills, all cedars, all livestock. Verse 11. All peoples, all rulers, all. Now come down to verse 13. Because his name alone, his name only is exalted. We've explored a lot of things in this psalm. We've looked at angels. We've seen those who've had access to the very presence of God. We've seen those who not only implement God's will, but impose God's will on planet Earth. We've seen sea creatures and depths. We've seen birds that float and fly across the sky. We've seen lightnings, fire. Refers to there, I think in verse 8, lightnings, hail, snow. We've seen storm clouds. We've seen huge things that are mighty and impressive. But bigger than it all is God. Praise him because his name alone is exalted. His majesty is not only above earth. His majesty is above the heavens. When Solomon builds the temple, he says, God, who am I kidding? Do I think that this can hold you? The earth itself can't hold you. The heavens can't even hold you. You are bigger than all of it. And so as he calls all of creation and humanity in particular to praise this God, he has a special climax that points them to his name. And in verse 14, we find that that name is revealed in his redemption to his people. So there's a special climax. There's a special relationship. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints. This people, they're the children of Israel, who are brought near, caused to be near to him. This special relationship. This Lord has redeemed his people. And the word of the word that it uses here is the idea of those who are near to him, those who are like, has the idea of the next of kin. It's used in the book of Ruth. He is our next of kin. He is our kinsman redeemer. That's what his role and responsibility and rights are as that next of kin, the one who is near to us. This special relationship then means that God has not only the right, but built into his creation the responsibility to redeem his people. This next of kin relationship to God is the grace that has brought them out of their exile into their restoration. And so we move, again, into closer circles with this God. And as this psalm moves through the heavens and the depths, through the seas and the skies, through the peoples, it comes to call Israel in particular, his redeemed people, his restored people, his near people, to bring him praise. Now there's a special tool that's given here. Verse 14, he has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints. There's a special tool that enables them to accomplish what they're created to accomplish, to be what they're created to be. There's a tendency to come at this point in verse 14 to say, he has raised up a horn for his people. Oh, I know what that is. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. And you're not wrong. But that's not what it's saying. Look again at what it says here in verse 14. He has raised up a horn for his people. Now the next line kind of develops that. What does this look like? He's raised up a horn, which is the praise for all his saints. The praise that belongs to his saints is the horn that he's raised up for his people. It's in opposition. Not opposition as one against the other, but opposition is positioned with. This horn is equal to this praise. Why is that significant? He's not necessarily talking about Jesus here. The word horn has the idea of power. I think I'd probably better read it because these guys put it better than I do. Ross says, here there's no internal support for the meaning of raising up a king or ultimately the Messiah. Rather, here it refers to the Lord's giving renewed strength and courage to his people Israel. The renewal of Israel is said to be the praise of all his saints. But Bullock even puts it more strongly. He says, the assumption is that during the exile, Israel had lost their horn. They've lost their strength. They've lost their power. They've lost their ability to display glory and fulfill their purpose in life. Indeed, the horn is a metaphor for power and strength, and this is what Israel has lost during their captivity. But the real horn or power of God's people is now raised up by Yahweh himself, and this horn is actually the praise of all his faithful ones, his faithful servants. This phrase puts horn in opposition, positioned alongside the first part of the verse, and we understand that the military option is no longer available in this restoration context. They've emerged from exile to realize the power of praise. How has God ordained power for his people? Well, yes, there's the Messiah, but that's not what it's talking about. He's ordained power for his people in the praise of their God. This is something that's very powerful. We stop and realize what exactly he's saying. Because we see it developed a little bit more in chapter 49. Look at verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their throats. The word "and," you could probably better translate "even." Let the high praises of God be in their throats, even a two-edged sword in their hands. Let the praises of God be the power of God in the hands of God's people. And he's moving them forward in these psalms and says, do you understand do you understand what role praise actually plays in real life? Do you realize that when you speak God's praise, you unleash God's power? Think about that for a moment. What sin do you struggle with most? Is it lust? Is it self-pity? Is it pride? Is it insecurity? What sin do you struggle with most? You don't struggle with it by yourself. We all do. But what sin do you struggle with most? Interject God's praise. When I'm thinking about God and I'm praising God, who am I not thinking about? Me. In fact, I'm not even thinking about them. I'm thinking about him. I have a joyful preoccupation with God, and when I enter into the praise of God, I unleash the power of God in my life. Who does that affect? Well, it affects me. It affects those who are on my side, my people. But it also affects everyone else in heaven and earth. You realize that when I speak God's praise, I'm entering into the song of eternity and I'm making a difference now, touching the people here and making a difference that will reverberate, that will have sympathetic reverberations throughout the entire universe. I unleash God's power by entering into God's praise. That's what he's saying in verse 14 of Psalm 148. He has raised up power for his people. What does that look like? It looks like the praise of their God. My friend, how are you doing at praising God? How are you doing at praising God? How are you doing at fighting sin in your life? Wouldn't you like to get victory? Wouldn't you like to see growth? Wouldn't you like to have more joy? Wouldn't you like to know more fulfillment? Wouldn't you like to have fewer days off and more days on? Then this year, my friend, let this year be the beginning of a song that never ends. Tune your heart to sing God's praise. I like how Bullock says it. Thus we hear the praise of God from both realms of the created order, heavens and earth. And their praise seems to be antiphonal. As the heavens call out God's praise, the earth echoes God's praise. Heaven and earth are brought into perfect harmony as they praise together their Creator. Earth has finally acquired heaven's perfect pitch. Oh, my friend, won't you tune your heart this year to sing God's praise? Let's pray.